Pray with me, please. Father, in Jesus' name, pour out now, as Zechariah promised, a spirit of grace and of pleas for mercy. Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, breath of God, fire of love, we cannot pray, we cannot preach, we cannot receive preaching without your aid. So kindle in us now the fire of your love and illumine us with your light, that with steadfast wills and holy thoughts we may now worship and approach the Father in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Father reign in eternal union. Amen. You may be seated. As a preacher, there are only so many opening questions you can ask in the beginning of a sermon, and I'm sure I've asked this before, but it's never bad to come back to important questions. So I'm going to ask a question to begin our time together in the Word. What are you looking forward to most at this very moment? What event or what day are you looking forward to most? I suspect that most of us have kind of an immediate answer, kind of the gut reaction, and a long-term answer that as we sat down and thought about it, we might say, well, the Jesus answer is heaven. So, I should say something like heaven, yeah. I'm looking forward to Canoga. What people have asked me thus far, the past couple weeks, what I'm looking forward to most, that's kind of what naturally has come off of my lips. And I'm really looking forward to that. I guess I am looking forward to heaven more, right? I should. But if you asked a Jew that question in Zechariah's time, if you asked a Jew from about maybe 500, I'm off the cuff with these dates, that's not a good thing to do, but 500 BC or so and onward, they would probably answer you with the day of the Lord. It's a prominent theme in the minor prophets especially, that is the Jewish expectation in the prophets that one day, this day called the day of the Lord, God is going to kind of re-enter Israel's history especially, and finally wrap up and make good on all his promises. One day in the future to these Jewish exiles or people that have returned from exile, people that are still on the way to Jerusalem from exile, one day God's going to break in, that's going to be the day of the Lord, and these blessings, these promises we've been waiting for, they're going to show up and they're going to change our lives. Notice the language in Zechariah, on that day. He says it a few times, on that day, on that day, on that day. And it's easy to see why, I think, the Jewish people would have anticipated this day with such excitement and anticipation. Because just listen to the promises that Zechariah makes about what that day is going to look like. There are four in this little passage of four verses at most. Protection. And he's got this image of the feeblest, the weakest, the least significant person in all of Israel is going to look like the house of David. And the house of David, kind of the height of Israel, they're going to look like God himself. Sorry to do this to you. I was talking to Hampton about 2 minutes ago about kind of levels in church, right? If you sit close to the front, you get more forgiveness, yeah? At least that's the theory. Those in the front of the church, they're going to look like God. Those in the back of the church, they're going to look like the house of David. Okay, that's not how it works, right? But it's just this idea, this image of God's protection surrounding his people such that the very weakest, the very most in need of his protection, by comparison to what they used to look like, they look like David himself, the height, the zenith of kingly power in Israel's history. Then there's more in this prophecy, this promise. The enemies that surround Israel and Jerusalem, the enemies that have defeated them a few times, have crushed their temple and destroyed their city and broken down their walls, all the enemies that they've ever come up against, they're going to be defeated kind of once and for all. No more will Israel be threatened by this external power. No more will their cities be kind of left to be burned. No more will their temple be threatened by destruction and being trodden underfoot. Their enemies will be defeated. The third promise, God's going to pour out. In that language in the prophet, sometimes what you expect after hearing the verb pour out, you expect the pouring out of wrath and judgment. That's a common use of this word in especially the minor prophets. God's going to pour out on the house of Israel all the judgment and wrath that they deserve. But in this promise, on that day, the day of the Lord, God's going to pour out not judgment and wrath. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace and, in the words of the prayer book, supplication. Repentance. That the spirit that's going to be poured out onto these people is going to kind of, it's going to work in their hearts to the point that they cry out for God's favor and his mercy, grace and pleas for mercy. And then the final promise in this short passage in Zechariah, one that I think is unique to him, is this fountain being opened. We hear a lot about cleansing of sin in the Old Testament, but I don't think we see much of this imagery of a fountain that's opened up and the idea is being poured out and over the people of Israel so that their sins, their uncleanness would be forgiven and be cleansed. So whatever this is, whatever the day of the Lord is, these promises are great. They are beautiful. They are prominent. They're important. It's a significant day that the day of the Lord is when all these promises will come true. But by taking this Old Testament passage and putting it in parallel with this gospel, we're reminded by our tradition, by the lectionary, that that day, the day of the Lord, has already happened. Jesus is the one who ushers in, experiences, inaugurates in all of its facets the day of the Lord. We get this day of the Lord promise in Zechariah, and it's paired with this kind of moving towards the cross in Luke. This is the first time in Luke's gospel Jesus has kind of told them the secret. They've been ministering with him, they've been hearing his teaching, and then here for the very first time, Jesus kind of tells them, his disciples, what kind of Messiah he's going to be, what his saving work will look like. And if you take that kind of idea, that message of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, and you project it back onto Zechariah, we can see what I said last week in Trinity Sunday. The Bible, all of Scripture, is always implicitly Trinitarian. Sometimes it is explicitly so. I mean, go back and read Zechariah through the lens of Jesus and the Spirit. I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit. I wish that the ESV would capitalize that. Because what is that? But the Spirit of God poured out on Pentecost. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplication, of pleas for mercy, that God pours out now onto the church. And then listen to this language from Zechariah and just how specific it is. See, ironically, Luke is less specific. Jesus just says that he's going to die and be raised, but Zechariah in his prophetic word gets much more specific about what that looks like. They're going to look on him whom they have pierced. They'll mourn for him as an only child, as a firstborn. Well, who is that but Jesus Christ? The firstborn of the dead, as Paul calls him. The only begotten Son of God, as the Nicene Creed confesses. The one who, Yahweh in the flesh, was actually literally pierced. Scripture picks this up explicitly in John 19:37. The very moment that the spear is thrust into Jesus' side, John says, this happened so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. This idea of a fountain being opened up and cleansing people from their sins. John, again, we can always count on John to get up the good stuff. 1 John, he says, if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with God and, quote, the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. In the understanding of the church and of the New Testament, this day of the Lord, all these blessings, protection, enemies defeated, the Spirit poured out, your fountain poured out over you to wash away and cleanse away and forgive all your sins, that is available. It's present tense. It's right now. You can have all of these blessings. But how? If these blessings are available, if the day of the Lord has happened, if Jesus himself is, in a sense, the day of the Lord, if he's the one that gives us this protection, these enemies being defeated, the Spirit that he pours out, the cleansing blood from the cross washing over our sins, how do we get that? Paul is very clear, only by faith. Your good works will not get you there. Your trying harder will not get you there. Following the law, being religious, being a good Christian, they will not get you there. We access these blessings. We receive these blessings. We are justified, righteous before God, only by the faith we have in Jesus Christ, by his atoning work, by his righteousness. In the morning prayer office, we've been going through Galatians. So all of Galatians is kind of fresh in my mind. This is just a piece of Paul's overall argument to the Galatians about how important it is that they believe, that they stand before God, they receive all his blessings only by faith and not by their works, not by their good deeds, not by following anything like the law. All of these blessings are given. All of these are poured out through Jesus, through the Spirit, when we hear the gospel of his death and resurrection and we believe and receive that by faith. I actually think that maps on to this gospel in kind of a subtle way, but I think it's there. Because in some sense, that's precisely what's going on with Peter when he kind of locks on to Jesus' identity. Peter speaks for all the disciples. He says, "Who do you say, disciples? Who do you think that I am?" He says, "You're the Christ of God." And in some sense, in kind of its embryonic form, I think that's Peter's moment of Paul's Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or in this case, Messiah, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you have faith in this Jesus, in his saving work, in his cross, in his resurrection, you're saved, you're safe, you're justified. That's Peter's moment of this. Now, it's a little more complicated because it hasn't even happened yet, so it doesn't map precisely onto there, but Peter is in. He gets it at some level. It's an embryonic form, but I think it's there. That even Peter, as a representative of the disciples, this 1-2 step of believing and believing coming first is present. But then, as you move just a little bit on in that gospel, we get the sense that it doesn't stop there. We get the sense from Jesus himself that faith, that belief, that confession moment that Peter has, it's not meant to just be a one-off thing. It's meant to, in the words of Galatians, right? Circumcision and uncircumcision, they don't count for anything, but only faith, that movement of trust of the will of the person into Jesus' work, working through love, says Paul. I said last week that Trinity Tide, the green season, this new season we've entered into after Trinity Sunday, it's the season of growth. It's the season of just walking deeper and deeper into a relationship with the God who has saved us by these mighty acts that we have been meditating on in the first half of the calendar year. And you'll see it, I think, in Luke's subtle addition to Jesus' words. See, all the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have the same sequence in this part of the story of their accounts of Jesus' life. There's, in all three Gospels, there's the feeding miracle, and then there's this scene about Jesus' identity, and then Jesus' first prediction of his death and resurrection, and then there's the transfiguration. And he's using, in all of these scenes, he's using the exact same language. He's saying the same thing, except in Luke, where he had something so subtle, you might miss it, but it's there. Jesus says, "Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me." In Matthew, he doesn't say that. In Mark, he doesn't say that. In Matthew and Mark, it just says he should pick up his cross and follow me. But in Luke, Jesus adds this word, this subtle word, daily. That is, the Bible assumes, and sometimes explicitly teaches, like Jesus does here, that the Christian life has to do with all of life, and all of time, and all of our relationships, and all of our money, and all of our will. That's why this pattern in Luke is, you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross every day. You do it once, yes, when you convert to Jesus Christ, when you confess, as Peter did, that he's Christ, the Messiah, the one who saves, that you believe in his death and his resurrection. But then out of that grows a continual discipleship into his ways, a continual picking up your cross daily, denying yourself and following him. I think actually our collect gets this in its language. It's got this pattern in it. Listen to it again. "Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name." Grafting is a beginning image. You graft something. I'm not a farmer or a son of a farmer, but I think that you graft something to begin its growth. It's the initial starting point. So God grafts into us when we believe in Jesus and his gospel, grafts into us faith and that love. But that faith and that love, they grow. Because listen to what the collect continues to pray for. After it's been grafted, after we've begun, after we've believed, then we continue to pray, "Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. Bring forth in us the fruit of good works." We start, yes, but then we continue. We begin, it's grafted, with a confession of Jesus Christ and belief in him. But then it grows, as Paul says, faith working through love. And Jesus does all of that work the same old way he does all of his work. He'll begin it in baptism. He'll nourish it, in the words of the collect, through a daily practice of prayer and being in the Word. He'll nourish you spiritually in a special way in Holy Communion if you come to the altar with faith. He'll use the saints of the church and our service of the church and of the world to grow, increase in us all of these good works. So does that protection, does that enemies being defeated, does that Spirit being poured out, does that cleansing of all your sins, is that your reality? Does it feel like that's your life? Because all of those blessings are utterly and completely available. Some of you don't have those blessings, and that's what you need. I'll baptize you next week. Some of you need those blessings. You have those blessings, but you continue to grow into them. You need to grow into them. Does something in you need to be nourished? Is there a particular fruit, good work that you're seeing in your life that you want God to bless and to continue? Is there something in you that needs to increase, in the words of the collect, in true religion? You either don't have it and you need it, or you have it and you need to grow into it. And all of this comes through this gospel mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At this clergy meeting this past week, Ramsey and I remarked at the very beginning that we're very happy to have come into the Anglican tradition, but we're also happy to have come into it via another tradition, because y'all have some good worship, but you don't have all the best songs. There's a song out there that is one of the best. I don't know what hymnal it's in. I don't know what tradition I picked it up from, but it is one of the best. I'm going to petition our bishop, who's working on the ACNA hymnal. He's got to put this one in there, or else I quit. I'm just kidding. It's not. It's a beautiful hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I bet you're hoping I asked Jeremy to do that, but I didn't think of it until about now. So. Is that your reality? All those guilty stains that cling to you, that dirty your garments, that make you unacceptable before God, as it were, have they been cleansed? Have they been washed? All you need to do is believe in Jesus. He'll pour that fountain right out onto you. He'll cleanse all those sins. He'll give you His Spirit, and He'll increase in you all these good things that He promises. He'll protect you from all your enemies. He'll defeat everything that comes against you if you have faith. Pray with me, please. Jesus, thank you that you give us all these blessings simply if we believe in you. Father, I pray any in the room that don't yet believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would come to faith in Him, be convicted by your Holy Spirit, and confess Christ as Lord and Savior in the Creed for the first time. And I pray for most of us, as I suspect it is, most of us, that we need to be increased, we need to be nourished, we need for you to grow us by your Spirit. So please, give us more and more, whatever it is we need, to grow into a relationship with you, a deeper and deeper one. In Jesus' name, amen.